Will you turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And as we turn to this very familiar portion of Scripture, we pray the Lord will bless us as we consider its message and its implication. We will indeed apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, do bless thy word to us now. We have read it together. Now we come to consider its powerful and eternal truths. Write them upon our hearts. We ask that the Spirit of God will be our teacher so that we might not go astray, that we might not be guilty of putting our thoughts and our deliberations into the Scripture, but truly we might ask the question, what saith the Word? We ask our God that we might come from this place today with an understanding, a deeper understanding of the nature of eternity and what it will mean for us, and all that we might be prepared to meet it, that we will enter into the arms of one who loves us. Do undertake for us now in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things that I enjoy about the pastorate, but there's one thing in particular that I find difficult, and that is funerals. Always very hard. And I've attended and have officiated at many funerals over the years, and none of them could ever be described as being easy. On some occasions I have buried some that I barely knew. I've covered holidays for other ministers, and with them being out of the country, I've had to fill in for them. And I've buried people that were largely unknown to me. I've also buried loved ones that meant the world to me. I've buried some whose testimony for Christ was clear and bright, and I've buried others that have left no saving testimony at all. I want to speak to you this afternoon on the subject that you've noted already in your order of service, 1 minute after you die. Erwin Lutzer, in his little booklet, if you ever find it, do pick it up and read it, 1 minute after you die, he says, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ, or catching your first glimpse of gloom such as you have never known. Either way, your future is irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Those that find themselves in heaven will be surrounded with those that have known the Saviour, and every description of heaven that you have ever heard will pale in the light of reality. Others, indeed many others, will be shrouded in darkness, in a region of deprivation and unending regret. And there, with all of their memories and feelings fully intact, images of their life on earth will return to haunt them. They will think back upon friends and family and relatives. They will brood over the opportunities that they squandered, and they will intuitively know that their future is both hopeless and unending. And for them, death will be far worse than they ever imagined. When you think about it, when your relatives and your friends are planning your funeral, when they're deciding upon your casket and your burial plot and who your pallbearers will be, and what hymns they will sing and what scriptures they will read, you will be more alive than you have ever been before. And you will either see God upon his throne, surrounded by his angels and those of redeemed humanity that have went on before, or you will feel an indescribable weight of guilt and abandonment. There is no destination midway between these two extremes. There is either eternal gladness and joy or eternal gloom. What is awaiting us beyond the portal of death? What will it be like 1 minute after we die? What is that first thing that will happen to us? Well, as we stated last week, we restate again today, the Bible is the only trustworthy source that we have about the subject of life and death and eternity. In fact, I'll take it a step further and say that Jesus Christ is the only one who is qualified to speak with authority upon the subject of death and the afterlife. And so we turn to Luke 16 this afternoon, and we examine a story that will take us a number of weeks to complete, because here we find the story of a rich man and Lazarus. It's the Lord Jesus who tells this story that gives us a glimpse into life on the other side of death. Now, this is an account that is unique to the book of Luke. This is the only place that we find these characters mentioned. And while some will tell you it's just a story, it's just a parable, an illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ told, I believe that what we have before us this afternoon is not merely a parable, but to be an actual account, a real report of the fate of two very real men. I'll diverge a little. Should you believe that this is only a parable, you must remember this, that the parables are only shadows of something of far greater reality. And if this is a parable, then the reality of which it speaks of is far worse than what you can imagine. Do you remember that? This is not a parable. This is a factual account. 1 minute after you die, all earthly prosperity and all earthly suffering is ended. Now, there's quite a contrast is drawn between these two men. The rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen. The beggar is clothed in rags. The rich man lives in a stately mansion. The beggar was led by sympathetic friends at the gate of this mansion. The rich man had a healthy, well-nourished body. The beggar was full of sores. The rich man fares sumptuously every day. The beggar would have desired to live on the very crumbs that fell from his table. The rich man undoubtedly had physicians and doctors to care for him, whilst the beggar had only the dogs to lick his sores. There's a huge contrast being drawn between the life of this rich man and that of Lazarus. And but seen from all outwardly perspectives, that these two men have absolutely nothing in common. The rich man is extremely wealthy. His wardrobe consists of only the finest clothes that money could buy. He has a large home, and we draw that conclusion from the fact that verse 20 tells us that he had a gate. He lived in some kind of mansion that had a wall around it and a gate at its beginning. He lived in luxury every day. He was flamboyant and flashy with all of his wealth. We assume him to be healthy because there's no mention of any physical problems. And like many today, he's living his life without ever thinking of what happens next. What comes when this world for us is over? He's living for the now. He's living for the moment. It's quite an irony that this rich man, who was undoubtedly well known by society, remains unknown to us today. And his name is not mentioned for a very specific reason. His name is not mentioned because he was not and never was in a relationship with God. If he hadn't been, his name would be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be forgotten. But he is unknown to us today. Lazarus, on the other hand, had an extremely different life. He is poor beyond our ability to truly understand. He is sick, unable to work. He's forced to become a beggar because he has no means to support himself. He is dependent each day on the goodwill of others, or else he will have nothing to eat. We are told that he is so hungry that he was willing to eat the broken and the discarded pieces of bread that fell from the rich man's table. Yet Lazarus is blessed in one key way. He apparently knows God. The name Lazarus means God is my helper. And certainly there's a connection between his name and the result of his eternity. The rich man and Lazarus live two completely different lives, but they do have one thing in common. They both died. They both died. We're told in verse 22 that the beggar died. At the close of the verse, the rich man also died. And what we find is that for both of these men, death was not the end of their existence. Death was not the end. Both Lazarus and the rich man died, and at the point of physical death, the body ceased to function. But the soul, the spirit of man, continued to live on. At death, the invisible part of who we are moves out of our physical body and enters into a new existence. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. He describes our body as a tent. And the tent gets old. And we groan as we experience pain and suffering. And the longer we live, the more tattered and feeble this tent becomes. There's a story told of one of the former presidents of the United States, John Quincy Adams. He was 80 years of age. He was met by a friend who shook his trembling hand and said to him, "Good morning, how is John Quincy Adams today?" And the former president looked upon his friend for a moment and said, "John Quincy Adams himself is quite well, sir, quite well. But the house in which he dwells at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundations. Time and seasons have almost destroyed it. Its roof is worn out. Its walls are shattered. It crumbles with every wind. The old house is becoming almost uninhabitable. I think that John Quincy Adams will have to move out someday soon, but he himself is quite well." It wasn't long afterwards that he suffered a second stroke, and John Quincy Adams moved out of his shaky house, as he called it, and into a home not made with hands. In our text, both men died, and death changed everything. For Lazarus, life had held suffering and pain, but now they are ended. For the rich man, his life had been one of abundance and ease, and this too has ended. All that we are told about the beggar is that he died. Nothing is said about his burial or his funeral. It may have been that he had no funeral, that he had no friends to mourn his passing. There may have been no one to put him into a tomb or to lower his body into the ground. He may simply have been carted away to the city dump and burned along with all of the trash and rubbish. The rich man also died, and although we are not told, we can imagine that he was given a glorious send-off, the finest funeral that money could buy. He would have had the best of preparations. His body would have been anointed with spices and ointments and linens to prepare him for his tomb. And how that tomb would have been prepared for his coming. And the pomp and the ceremony and the great and the good have come to pay their last respects. And all of the arrangements that he has made are put into place. And it reminds us, like so many today, they prepare for their funeral without ever preparing to die. He may have considered himself a religious man. He may have been faithful to his local synagogue. He may have given a great deal of money to religious causes. And I'm sure the revelation of where each man ended upon his death would have astonished our Savior's audience. It would have shattered their assumptions that wealth and prosperity were a sign of God's favor and blessing. The rich man had lived his life without God, and he will live his eternity without him also. He may have had shares in local businesses and enterprises, but he has no shares with God. And for him, death would signal an end to all of his earthly prosperity. He lost the very things that he had sought to possess in this world. One minute after we die, all earthly prosperity and suffering will be over. And he says, secondly, one minute after you die, your eternity will begin. Now, there's a great deal of confusion today about what happens at death. Perhaps a brief explanation of the nature of death is required for us to fully understand. James, the apostle, says in James 2 in verse 26 that when death takes place, the spirit of man leaves the body. Death is not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new existence in a whole other world. And when our bodies are laid into the ground, we're placed into our grave, the funeral is simply for the physical shell that's left in the casket. The real person, the soul, the spirit, it has already departed. It's already either in a place of torment or a place of comfort, depending upon the person's spiritual condition. Now, I want you to notice something that's in our text. When both of these men die, there is no pause in the action. There is no break in the narrative. There is no lapse of time. When these men die, they instantaneously experience their eternal state. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried. The very instant he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Death was only a doorway, a portal. It wasn't an end of existence. There is no soul sleep. There is no annihilation. It's out of this world and into eternity. The beggar died and was carried by angels into the very presence of God. They came and took him to the place where Abraham was, Abraham's bosom. There was no waiting period for him to enter into the joy of the Lord. This is reinforced by the Apostle Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." At death, the physical body dies, but the soul and the spirit live on. Lazarus, being a man who had a relationship with God, when he died, He was escorted by the angels into the presence of him he loved. There was no waiting period for him to enter into eternity. He lived on after he died. Death was not the end. The same is true for the rich man. But rather than being carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, into the presence of God, a split second after he died, he wakes up in a terrifying place called hell. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. One minute after you die, all earthly prosperity and suffering is ended. One minute after you die, your eternity has already begun. One minute after you die, you will find that your eternity is set forever. There are two destinations for the soul at death. One of joy and comfort in the presence of God, the other a place of torment and separation. Now, we don't have time this afternoon to deal at any length with the fate that awaited both of those two men. We will deal with that in incoming weeks. We'll talk both of heaven and also of hell. But let it be said this afternoon, let it be sufficient to say that once these two men had left this world and entered into eternity, there was no opportunity for them to change their eternal destiny. It has been settled. In verse 26 we read of that rich man, and he was told that there was a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There is no changing of destination. There's no going backwards and forwards. Once we are ushered into eternity, it is settled. There is no change. There is no second chance. There is no opportunity for repentance and change of mind and change of destiny. It has been settled. And it is settled by the decisions that we make, or indeed that we fail to make in this life. Now let me ask you a question this afternoon. Do you know for certain where you will spend eternity? Because it is certain that you will spend it somewhere. There will come a time for you when this earthly life will end and eternity will begin. And the question that we have to ask, because it must be settled now before we reach that destination, where will we spend it? Will we spend it in the presence of God, in eternal joy? Or will we spend it separated from him in that eternal destruction that awaits those that have not trusted in Jesus Christ? We cannot be content with, "I hope to be in heaven," or "I hope to avoid hell," or "I think I might get there." This is too important a question to allow for ambiguity or for doubt. Can we know for certain? 1 John 5 and verse 13 tells us, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The Bible says that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. You can know without a shadow of doubt this afternoon that eternal life awaits you for all eternity. And it's found in the believing on the name of the Son of God. If you will turn from your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you. He will wash away your sin. He will cancel your debt. He will afford you a place in glory with him. You have his promise that when he returns again, it will be to gather you unto himself, to abide with him for all eternity. You can leave this church this afternoon knowing that you have for certain a place reserved in heaven for you. And it's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by making him your Savior. Because the alternative, my friend, is to go out of this meeting with no hope for heaven. Heaven is not a place that we simply arrive at just by chance. It's not like getting in your car and driving until you reach the destination that you're looking for. You can take all of the wrong roads and detours until eventually you find where you want to go to. That's not how you get to heaven. Heaven is a determined choice. It's a considered choice. It's a place where you must actually desire to go and to be with and make the necessary plans and arrangements to get there. It may be that you have already made arrangements for your funeral, but have you made arrangements before you die of where you will spend eternity? You must. And I could not be faithful to your souls if I didn't warn you that to enter eternity without Jesus Christ is to abandon hope for all time. There is a great gulf fixed between these two eternities that no one can or will pass over. If you would make heaven your eternal destiny, you must do it while you have time and opportunity. And that, my friend, is today. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the scriptures say. Tomorrow, that's not promised to us. A more convenient season, that's a fool's errand. Today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we have considered briefly, shallowly, the subject of eternity, it is our desire that those within sound of our voice might deal honestly with the subject, even within their own hearts this afternoon, that they will indeed consider what the Bible calls their latter end, that they might give thought to such things, that they may not be content with travelling through this world and through this life without giving due consideration to the Lord Jesus Christ. To go through with a hope-soul kind of attitude that is actually no hope at all. Oh, that they might have that sure and certain hope fixed upon the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That they might be trusting in him for the saving of their soul, and for the bringing of them into an eternity of bliss and joy. Father, for those outside of Christ, help them to realize that it is a place of judgment that awaits, though that they might turn from such a folly and trust in thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.